Let's bow our heads together as we pray. Gracious Lord, as we open your word, we know that it's your desire that Jesus is in our hearts. And so today we ask that you would come in anew. We ask that as your word is opened before us, discussed, studied, read, contemplated, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and show us the pathway you have for us. And give us assurance today and hope as we go forward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul was ministering and preaching the gospel in the city of Ephesus, God was accompanying his ministry with evidences of divine power. Miracles were being wrought by the power of God through the Apostle Paul as he shared and preached and taught and ministered in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the evidence of that power was something attractive to a group of individuals there in the city of Ephesus. This little group of individuals were actually all relatives. They were brothers, in fact. They were all sons of one man named Sceva in the city of Ephesus. And I'd like you to take your Bibles with me as we look at this record in Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts chapter 19, verses now 13 and 14. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. We have plenty of scripture to consider as we look at the subject, "Who are ye?" And you're going to find now today where our title comes from. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests which did so." Now those words which were used there by the young men, they were telling. They are calling out. They are exorcists. They practice casting out of demons. And yet, how are they choosing to do it? How are they trying to do it? They say, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now the Bible continues in verse 15, and it says, "The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is an interesting text, and as I spent time giving consideration to what the demon said, the demon through the possessed man said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" It struck me that this is the focal point of this whole story. This is the question that needs to be considered in this passage. There's an all-important question that is raised right here that goes beyond the desire to know someone's name. You see, this demon was not actually asking them, "Well, what's your name, oldest son of Sceva, down to the youngest son of Sceva?" That wasn't the issue. That wasn't the point here at all. The evil spirit was calling out these seven brothers as fakes. They didn't know Jesus, and yet they were trying to utilize the power of Jesus for their own benefit and their own interest. These are the types of people that the Apostle Paul later in 2 Timothy spoke about when he says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The evil spirit well knew who Jesus was. And the evil spirit even recognized that he knew who Paul was, a real, genuine Christian apostle. But these individuals, these seven fellows who were simply calling upon the name of someone they didn't really know for the purpose of seeing an exercise of power, they weren't real. And they certainly didn't have any connection to the Jesus whose power they were now attempting to use. Jesus had power and demonstrated such, and it was available to him because of his connection with the Father. Paul had power through his intimate connection with Jesus. But these seven fellows, they didn't have the power because they were not in Jesus. The question, "Who are ye?" begs answering in the world today. For each and every one of us, in the church as well as outside, it begs answering in our lives. Because in the world today, all around us, there is an awful lot of pressure. And the pressure that the world puts upon us is the pressure to be somebody. The world wants us to have an identity that is pleasing to them. We are called to be somebody by everybody else. All the angles of popular culture and media push us to attempt to make something of ourselves that is attractive, that is popular, that is famous, that is noteworthy in the eyes of everybody else around us. This is the push of the world. There is a temptation to try to become a somebody on our own, by our own accomplishments, or by what we are doing, or how we outdo somebody else. The temptation is there to create an identity to be known by. Now, no doubt, in the hearts and minds of most, if not all, adolescents today, the question is asked in their hearts, who am I in this world? What is my purpose here? What is my place? And truly, those are some of the biggest questions that our youth and our adolescents and our children come to in their lives. The question of identity is one of the biggest questions of the human experience. We want to know who we are. And so how do we as Christians, or probably we should ask the question a little differently, that is, how should we as Christians consider the subject of identity? Are we supposed to be now living and sailing along in the same boat as everybody else out there, thinking about identity, working to fabricate and develop one just like the rest of the world does? Is it your goal and mine to develop some sort of a selling point for ourselves, so that other people will like us in the world in which we're living? And I propose to you today, by the Word of God and what we are about to study and read, that indeed we as believers are supposed to have an identity. But we are not supposed to have an identity that is fabricated, brought about, embraced, or experienced the same way as everyone else in the world does. The identity is not a self-fabricated one. It is not an identity that is based upon worldly policy, but it is an identity that is based in and founded on the one to whom we surrender. The identity is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, we're already there, chapter 17, verse 28, if you just want to turn quickly to see there. This highlights a very important concept. It is that text that tells us that in Him, that is in Jesus, we live and move and have our being. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us with wonderful clarity, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are complete in Him. It is in Jesus that we are given a true sense of identity and a true sense of belonging. And the Apostle Paul, in his writings, has made this identity a pivotal consideration. He wants it to be understood. It becomes his theme in his writings time and time again. But one passage that brings it out probably better than any other is the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And so that's what I want us to take a look at. Take your Bibles there. And if you today say, Pastor Jason sometimes goes quickly in the Bible and I don't know if I can keep up, don't worry about that today. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be here a little while, and anything we go to is very close and you'll be able to keep up. So let's go to the book of Ephesians. Take your Bibles out. See and hear the Word of God this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to draw your attention as we read through this passage to the number of times, the number of ways that Paul uses the expression in Christ or in Him. That's what we're looking for, in Christ and in Him. We're studying God's Word, starting now Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Are you following so far? We're going to emphasize the concept of in Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the believers are identified and recognized as in Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are gifted with blessings in Christ, this text tells us. Look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This passage is especially wonderful because it lets us know that long before we were born, long before your mother and father had thought of you, God knew you. And God had a plan for you. He had you in His mind, and He identified you hundreds, thousands of years before you were born as in Him. Verse 5 and 6, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. See, that's our place. Our place is there in the Beloved family in Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Our redemption comes by His blood, and through that blood we are brought in Him. Verse 8 and 9, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. His will for our lives, His good pleasure toward us, has been purposed for us in Christ. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The promise is given that there's going to be a time when all things will be gathered together in perfect harmony in Christ, in Him. Are you beginning to get the feel from Paul's letter to the Ephesians that in Christ is a pretty important concept? Everything that relates to your life and my life and our experience as a believer, our past, our present, and our future, is all connected and related to us being in Christ. Verse 11, in whom, who's the whom? Still Jesus, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Our promised inheritance will be coming to us, not because of our natural standing, but our inheritance will come because of our standing in Him who has given all things to us. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Salvation, the pledge of our inheritance, the redemption of our souls, and the sealing by the Holy Spirit has all come to us because of Him in whom we have trusted. Paul concludes the rest of chapter 1 with a statement of his prayer for the church. And then as he opens the discourse in what we have contained in chapter 2, he highlights again this favorite theme of his in multiple verses, and we'll look at them in chapter 2 in just a second. But I want to emphasize what I believe Paul has been stressing in these two passages. Paul's primary, his principle, his number one point for us to understand, interwoven here with all of the other fine points of theology and doctrine that he teaches, is the consideration that we, when connected to Jesus Christ and living in a relationship with him, are indeed a somebody. Who are ye? In Christ, Paul says, not separated from Christ, but in Christ, you are everything to him. You are a somebody in him. That is not to say that those who are not in Jesus don't mean anything to God. But God's ultimate desire for their life, their blessing, their future inheritance is that they would be in Christ so that they can receive everything he has pledged for them. In Jesus, we have a greater identity than anything the world can offer us, or better than anything that you and I could put our hands to developing and fabricating. The image that we have in the world is only a positive thing when we are in Christ. Paul even makes it clear that this identity is something that relates to how God has thought of us from the beginning through our present and what he has consideration for us in the future. In Ephesians 1, we've just looked at it, verse 3 and 4. Just to recap this passage, we have been chosen in the distant past before the foundation of the world to be in Jesus Christ. That's where God wanted you. That's where God knew you would be blessed and satisfied and happy. In verse 7 of that passage, we have received redemption through Christ and today are in him as forgiven sons and daughters of God, if in fact we have received the redemption gift. And then verses 9 to 11 tells us that we have an identity in Christ Jesus, which has already secured for us a place in the earth made new, in that inheritance among the beloved saints of God in glory. Our experience here and now, this life right now, is only but a pledge of what is still to come. Our identity as individuals is completely wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We have been in him remembered, and we have been planned for since the beginning. We are currently considered and remembered in the mind of God and in the outworkings of his great plan. And we are in the future expected, invited, planned for in the inheritance to come, past, present, and future. We are somebodies. We are important. We have value. We have status. We are identified as his. To be in Christ and to have that status, to place that place of high esteem, does something in the life of every man and woman and boy and girl that accepts the great truth of that identity. If you have accepted the identity, then it should do something to your life and to your heart. In Christ, there is a complete and full turnaround from everything that used to be and everything that was. Now move to chapter 2 with me in Ephesians. Look at verses 4 to 6. The Bible says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," and we can say amen that he is. "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In the past, we were all dead in trespasses and sins, but by Jesus Christ, we have been made alive again. We have been raised up, Paul says, to sit with him, to sit in him. And this is a change from the past life to the present identity because of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 to 13. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In the past, we had a fleshly lifestyle. We were without God. We were aliens from God, the text says. We were without hope in the world. But in Jesus Christ, we have been brought near to the very presence of God. And that is a change from the past life to the present experience in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, there it is again, all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In Christ is Paul's keynote message. In the past, you were strangers. In the past, you were foreigners. But now, by Jesus Christ, in Him, we are a part of the family of God. We are fellow citizens of a kingdom which is still to come, and indeed has already begun when Jesus comes into our lives. A glorious change, Paul speaks about, from the past to the present identity in Him. Up from the mire, standing on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. That's what happened to us in Christ. And there, rescued from the past, rescued from the mire, from the sin, from the degradation, from the past now to the present, we have a real identity as children of God, sons and daughters of the King of heaven and earth. What does that look like? You see, this can be a lot of theory. It can be a lot of talk. It can be a lot of words on pages if it's not practical and real for us. What does it look like in the world today? What does it look like to live as a son or a daughter of God? You see, because that's the identity. The identity has now been declared to us, but what does it look like as it outworks in our lives? Ephesians 1:4, if we just want to turn the page backward, we see that Paul has already answered the question. Not only is it something that we are supposed to believe, but this belief and pledge of God is supposed to do something in our lives, and by the grace of God has done something in our lives. Look at Ephesians 1:4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Pause there. Is that something that you had anything to do with? Were you around before the foundation of the world? No. Did you choose yourself? That's not what the text says, is it? The Bible says that He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then it tells us why we have been chosen, and for what outcome we have been chosen, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's a calling. There's a standard that Paul speaks about there, and Paul shares that again in other words in others of his epistles in the New Testament. Take your Bibles with me, and again, we're not going far. We're going back maybe another page to Galatians chapter 5, maybe not even a full page. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we're talking about what this does now, the identity of being in Christ. What does it do to your life? What is the outcome of this experience? Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Well, That's the same concept. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we look down and find out, well, this lust of the flesh, what is that? How do I know if I'm on the right side of that line? Well, Paul explains it in verses 19 to 21. The Bible says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." In other words, the list could go on, but we finally get the point, Paul says. "Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So in verse 16, when he says, "Walk in the Spirit," there's a good reason why we should. Paul says, if you're living with the flesh, you're living in the way of the flesh does not enter the kingdom of God. And Paul, as the ambassador for Christ, says, "I want you in the kingdom of God. So don't live this way." But what way should we live? What is produced in the life of a believer who accepts his calling and his identity in Christ Jesus? Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Paul says, "Against such there is no law." This is the description that is produced as we live. Don't misunderstand. It's not instantaneous. Sometimes people get discouraged on the roadway with Jesus. They think, "I'm not loving enough, I'm not joyful enough, I'm not patient enough, I'm not anything of these things enough yet, therefore I must not be a true Christian." That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that this is the fruit that grows on the vine that is connected to, that grows on the branch that is connected to the vine. If we are connected with Jesus, then the development of this fruit will come. And this will replace all of those other works and ways of the flesh in our lives. But let me tell you something, and I believe Paul is telling us, that the fruit of the Spirit, which we want to grow, and the removal of the works of the flesh, which we want out as a believer, cannot happen unless we accept our identity in Christ. Turn over to Colossians. We're going now the other direction, five or six pages, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and now I'm reading in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." This is a call for us to have a new focus. If we have accepted our identity, if we have in Christ now risen to a new life in Him, then Paul says, put your eyes on something else beyond what this world has to offer. Set your focus on Christ there, lifted high and above us in the kingdom of heaven, on the throne of God. It's a call for a new focus. Verse 8 and verse 9. Colossians 3 now, verse 8. "And now you also put off all of these." He's repeating the message from the Galatians. "Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." So the description of the lifestyle that is put off as we embrace our identity as God's family redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, if we accept the identity as being of ourselves being in Christ, then these works of the flesh, these ways of the world, cannot survive. They cannot stay inside of us. These works will not be our works. Because you cannot accept the fact that you are a child of the King, that you are a son and daughter of the Lord, that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. You cannot accept that truly in your life, believe it by faith, and seek to live it out and give place to the rest of these things. That's not me saying that that's a command for you. What I'm saying is that if you accept what Christ has done for you and receive it, this other stuff is going to disappear. Why? Because Jesus lives within And Jesus doesn't do all of those things. Look at verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man. This new man is the man of Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If you accept your identity in Jesus Christ, if you accept Christ to come and clothe you with his righteousness, then these are the things that will come into your life. These are the things that will come to be your new experience in Jesus Christ. Turn back now with me, 3, 4, 5, 6 pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and onward. Repeats, and I want your eyes just to glance over it. We won't read it for sake of time, but glance your eyes over verse 25 to 32, and you see that Paul in this letter repeats the same thing. He says there's a whole list of things that now as a believer in Christ that you're putting off, but there are things that because of your embracing the identity you have been given in Christ Jesus that you are putting on. Paul's point is that the lifestyle of a man or a woman, the actual outworking of a life of a man or a woman who has embraced his or her true identity in Jesus Christ is so vastly different than before the recognition of that identity and the acceptance of that identity. To truly embrace who we are called to be involves a recognition of what we have been. And sometimes we don't like to go there. Sometimes we don't want to recognize what we used to be. We're not asking, and Paul's not asking for us to hang on to it. What the Bible is telling us is that first we must recognize what we were so that we can accept what Christ has given to us in a new identity. We repent of our past, we surrender our past to the one who has made a future and a hope available to us, then we will have this new identity in him. Ephesians 5, the whole book is about this. In Ephesians 5, the whole section from verses 1 to 21 highlights this all over again with clarity. Sometimes we say, well, Paul, why are you repeating yourself so much? You said it in chapter 1, you said it in chapter 2, you said it in chapter 3, you said it in chapter 4, you told the Galatians, you told the Colossians, you told the Philippians, you're telling the Ephesians. Why are you repeating yourself so much? Paul wants us to get the point. We cannot be a somebody by ourselves. We will not have an identity by ourselves. We will have an identity that is lasting when we allow Jesus to come in our hearts. When we accept and embrace what he has done and given, we receive a new identity. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. We could go from epistle to epistle, book to book, and read what Paul has said. But I want to tell you, I want to read to you, listen with your ears, what Paul has said regarding this to the Corinthians. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's what he says. He lists all the things they used to be and used to do, which was their former identity. But then he says this, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What a beautiful concept. There was a history. And my brothers and sisters today, every single one of you, myself included, all of us have a history. You know what I'm talking about? The list of the works of the flesh could be listed out on the record page with our name at the top. We've got a history. We were foreigners. We were aliens. We were haters of God. We were sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we could list it all out specific as Paul has done for all of these people. That was who we were. That was what was our history. But now, superseding that past, superseding that ugly history, is a new and present reality that in Jesus Christ, when we have come to Him, accepted Him, surrendered to Him, we are washed and justified and sanctified and made new. We have a new identity. Who are ye? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you? What Paul has said here to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that you were washed and sanctified, justified by Jesus and the Spirit of our God, that can be our story as well. Our past history with its record of severe exactness in the judgment books of heaven, a history that would make any of us blush, would make us fearful to look back upon, can be covered by the blood, and a new story can be commenced there with the words written in red, all of the history paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. And then from that point forward, the story can read and show what it is like to truly recognize and truly embrace an identity that has been granted to you and paid for by such a high price by and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, that is in Jesus, the past is cared for, the present is secure, and the future is certain and hope-filled. In Jesus, we are given a goal to strive for. Paul spoke about the goal. He shared that he was following after Christ that he might reach the goal that was set before him. He says, brethren, do not think that I have already obtained or I am already perfect, but I am pressing on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul says, I've got a history. He tells us his history. But he says, brethren, I'm forgetting the past because Jesus has told me to. Jesus has covered my past. He's taken away my shame and has given me a new life. And now I am privileged to strive and press toward the mark of a new identity and a new calling in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to fear in Christ because our God will meet all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Knowing that Christ, who has given us this identity, who has paid for this identity, has promised to meet all of our needs, enables us to rest easier, enables us to truly press on toward the mark, enables us to truly embrace the change, the renewal, the transformation that comes by accepting His invitation to be a part of the family of God. I believe that truly, this is a transformational truth. I believe it's a life-changing reality. I believe that sincerely accepting the reality of what Christ has done and given will bring a fruitful answer, a fruitful answer to the prayer of Paul for the church. Have you heard the prayer of Paul for the church? Listen to this. We pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. That's Paul's prayer for the church. By embracing the identity that God has given us in Christ as children of God, and by daily living out that identity through the vital and surrendered connection with Him, we will be filled with all knowledge of His will. We will be filled with all spiritual understanding. We will be able to walk in such a way that is pleasing to our Lord. Our lives will be fruitful in good works. We will find strength from Him, and we will be filled with joy as we patiently wait upon Him. How does it happen? It cannot happen unless we start by accepting the identity that we have been given in Christ Jesus. Over the last 5.5 years, our family has had the privilege of being a part of this church district family. It has been our desire, it's been our prayer, to see a group of believers who are connected to God. A group of believers who have an understanding of His will and who are following it. A group of believers who are active in good works, not to be saved, but because they've embraced their identity in Jesus. Today, as our family conclude our ministry endeavors in this area of God's harvest field, and we make our way to another field to continue laboring, those words of Paul, that prayer for the church, remains mine for each of you. I pray that each of you would be filled with the knowledge and understanding of God's will, which will bring you a peace which you cannot compare to anything that this world offers you. I pray that each of you would walk worthy of the Lord and allow Him to live His life out through you again. I pray that each of you would be fruitful in every good work, proving to be a powerful witness for Christ in the world around you as you live the works of Christ out day by day. I pray that each of you would increase in your knowledge of God through the study of His Word, which reveals Him in His beauty and His wonder, and aids you to develop and to deepen in your relationship with Him. I want that each of you would be strengthened by His might, by His power, so that as connected to God, you will be able to stand through what is about to face this world as conquerors by His grace. And I pray for you, each of you, dear family, that you might be patient, that you might be long-suffering and joyful as you wait upon the Lord, as you rest in His promise of a soon coming, and allow your face to glow with the glory of the Lord in your life. This is our prayer for you. It's a prayer for strength, a prayer for growth and development, a prayer for action, a prayer for peace, a prayer for joy. But most importantly, this prayer, Paul's prayer for the church, our prayer for you, is that you would have life, true, abundant, hope-filled life in Jesus Christ the Lord, each and every one of you. All of the blessings can be yours every single day if you embrace the great reality of your special identity in Christ, your identity as a child of the King. And if and when the gainsayers come, and they surely will, and even if the devil himself appears to you, and along with the demon who questioned the sons of Sceva and questions you, trying to cause you to doubt by asking you, who are you? on the authority of the Word of God, on the authority of His promises that cannot fail, on the authority of the evidence that He has granted you in your relationship, your connection with Jesus, you do not have to be silent when the gainsayers question and when the devil himself challenges. You can be bold. You can be confident. And yet you should be humble. As you say, I am a child of the King. A child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I am a child of the King. Fellow believers, members of this church, friends in the Lord, embrace the truth of the identity of who you are, of who you are called to be in Christ. Embrace the reality of your identity as a child of the King, powered by His grace. Go forward to live a life of a child of a King. Grow in Him. Let nothing take you from Jesus' side. Let nothing sway you from a focus on eternity. Let no one steal your crown. Move onward in Him. Move forward in Him. Move upward in Him. And may you always remember that in Him you are somebody, in Him, and only there are you complete. May God bless you, and may God carry us forward. Let us pray. Dear God, our Father, we present ourselves, though unworthy, to your use. Today we choose to once again embrace the identity that you have provided for us as children of the Heavenly King. Father, in these last days, you have called your people to show the world your glory. We don't have any glory to show, but we wish to be mirrors to reflect yours. You have raised up a people. You've raised up this church to accomplish a mission. Again, not by our own strength, because we are weak and frail. But Father, by your grace, the most powerful thing in the universe, we are enabled to be yours and to do as you've asked us to do. Father, we don't believe we're very far from the fulfilled promise of Canaan. We don't believe it's very long until Jesus is going to come. But Father, help us today as we embrace our identity as Christian believers in Jesus. Help us, dear Lord, to fulfill the commission, the mission you've given us, so that Jesus can come soon, that His coming is hastened. Dear Father, today bless each and every member and friend, attendee of this congregation and this church. May your will be fulfilled in their lives, for the glory of your name. This is our prayer. We humbly present it before you as we seek your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.